Good afternoon and welcome again to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live Monday through Friday at this same time to answer your questions if we can. If you have Bible questions, you can call in. We'll talk about them. If you disagree with the host on something, we can talk about that if you call in. This is a program that's live on almost all the stations. We have some stations, of course, play the program later, and you might be listening to a replay, but if it's like 2 in the afternoon Pacific time right now, that'd be about 5 in the evening on the East Coast of the United States, if that's the time you're listening, then that's when we're live. If you'd like to be on the program today, you can call me at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our lines are full, so let me immediately go to these lines and help clear them out a little bit, talk to these people. Claire from New Jersey, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Claire.
Yes, I am calling from the East Coast, and it's about a little after 5 or quarter after 5 p.m.
Yep.
My question is, I heard you maybe a day ago or a couple of days ago, and you were on, but I didn't hear what question was, and I think I got in the middle of your explaining something to someone. And I am puzzled about what you were saying. Could you explain to me, this is the part that I heard you saying,
okay,
that if I'm, it seems to me what you were saying is that our bodies, some bodies turn spiritually and other bodies that die turn both spiritually and bodily. And I didn't understand about this, what you were saying. So I'd like to know more about it. Are you saying that when we die, some of us turn spiritually and others turn both spiritually and bodily?
Well, no. What I am saying, and I don't know what conversation that was, but as far as the subject you're raising, what I understand the Bible to teach is that when we die, if we're Christians, our spirit does depart from our body, which is why Paul refers to that state as being absent from the body. But he also refers to it as being present with the Lord. So I believe that at death, as he says in Philippians 1, we depart to be with Christ. So our spirit, our body doesn't depart, obviously. Everybody who dies, their body is still in the grave. Although it may be decomposed, it has not gone anywhere. It's still here. But when we die, part of us leaves, the part of us that is actually us, the part that lives in this body. This body is a home and a vehicle for us. And we are, the part of us that goes away is the non-physical part, the spiritual part, our soul or our spirit, depending on how you want to speak about it. Now, Paul talks about being absent from the body. He even talks about, even in this life, the possibility of being absent from the body, because he indicated that he knew someone who was caught up into the third heaven in this life. And he said he didn't know if they were in the body or out of the body. So clearly Paul believed that the body is something that we can be in or not in. And in this lifetime, he says we are present in the body and absent from the Lord. Though he said that when we die, he expects to be absent from the body, but also present with the Lord. Now that's just spirit. That's just the non-physical part of us that goes to be with the Lord. The body stays here. However, the Bible does teach that when Jesus returns, he's going to raise the bodies out of the graves. Now, just as we departed from our bodies when we died, we will return to our bodies when Jesus returns. In the resurrection, we will return into bodies which have been transformed into the likeness of Christ's glorified body, Paul says in Philippians 3. So that we will have immortality in our bodies. We will have, he says our bodies that are buried are, they're buried in, dishonor, but they're raised in glory. They're buried in weakness, but they're raised in power. They're buried mortals, but we're raised immortal, and so forth. So the body will be back And we will be back in it when Jesus comes back, because we'll be living with Jesus here on the earth. Jesus is coming to reign on the earth, and we will reign with him. So we will be in bodies. But if we die between now and then, we will not be in our bodies. Our bodies will be here, but we'll be gone. And we'll come back to our bodies when Jesus returns. So that's at least the full picture as I understand it. I hope that helps you. Peter from the UK, from London, welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
So I've been enjoying, I enjoyed your overview of Mark that you gave. And I have a question from Mark, and it's Mark chapter 1, verse 2 to 3. So it's where Mark, he's quoting a passage from, well, he states it's from Isaiah, but reading it, the first part is actually from Malachi, and the second
right.
part is from Isaiah. And is there, I don't know if, is there a reason why he doesn't mention Malachi?
I'm not positive. You know, in the Textus Receptus, it says in verse 2, as it is written in the prophets, plural. And then he quotes a bit from Malachi and a bit from Isaiah. So those are the prophets. Now, in the Alexandrian text, it only mentions the prophet Isaiah. So if you're reading something, let's say, other than the King James or the New King James, it's going to say, as it is written in the prophet Isaiah. And then it quotes Malachi and then Isaiah. Now, it's impossible to know for sure which way Mark wrote it, because the manuscripts, you know, either manuscript might represent the original reading of it. It's not that big a deal. If he said prophets, well, that makes perfectly good sense, because he quotes two different prophets. If he said the prophet Isaiah, then it's a little more problematic. However, he does quote the prophet Isaiah. He simply doesn't only quote the prophet Isaiah. He also quotes Malachi. And he might be saying, as it is written in the prophet Isaiah, and then he quotes, of course, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, meaning John the Baptist. He also quotes Malachi to the same effect, that God would send his messenger ahead of Jesus, which is John the Baptist. And he might be saying that Isaiah spoke of this phenomenon of, you know, a forerunner coming before Jesus. And he quotes Isaiah, but he's not denying that Isaiah was the only one who spoke about it. He quotes also Malachi to that effect. Some expositors have explained it, as I recall, that he's quoting a major prophet and a minor prophet and only names the major prophet. And some have felt that that's what's going on in Matthew chapter 27 also, when Jesus is betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And Matthew says it fulfilled a prophecy in Jeremiah, when in fact the 30 pieces of silver comes from Zechariah. And some commentators have said, well, Jeremiah also talks about the purchase of a field in doomed Jerusalem, which happened, you know, in Jeremiah's day. And then, of course, Judas' money was used to purchase field too. Mm-hmm. So that what some say, well, maybe Matthew is thinking of both passages, Jeremiah and Zechariah, but he only mentions Jeremiah because that's the major prophet. He doesn't mention the minor prophet. So they would see that as a parallel to Mark chapter 1, verse 2, that there's two prophets quoted. Yeah. Only the major prophet is named. The other is not. And that would be possibly the same if in chapter 27 of Matthew, he is quoting two prophets, or alluding to two prophets, Jeremiah and Zechariah, and only mentions by name Jeremiah, who's the major prophet. I don't know if I like that explanation. It seems to me as a possibility. I think it may be that the Textus Receptus may preserve the original text, where it say, as it's written in the prophets, plural, which of course removes all difficulty. But if he does say prophet, and he says prophet Isaiah, well, then he does quote Isaiah. But the question is, why does he also quote Malachi? I guess the answer would have to be, because Isaiah prophesied John the Baptist, and so did Malachi. And Isaiah is the more considerable prophet. Yeah.
Okay. And one more question. Just out of curiosity, the early Christians, did they expect Jesus to return in their lifetime?
I suppose some of them probably did, because Paul had to write to the Thessalonians and tell them not to expect that so soon. In 2 Thessalonians 2, he says, don't believe any report that comes to you, or any prophecy that's uttered among you, or a letter that purports to be from me. that indicates that the day of the Lord has arrived. He says that day cannot come until some other things happen first. He said it can't come until the man of sin rises and the falling away happens and so forth, which obviously Paul is saying those things have not yet happened. Now, whether Paul thought they would happen in his lifetime and then Jesus would come in his lifetime, I don't know. Of course, they didn't have a timetable for these things any more than we do. So it's very possible that they did suspect that Jesus would come in their time. Now, Jesus had predicted that the Jerusalem would be destroyed in that generation. Now, many of them would die before that, but some of them would still be living. Jesus said, some of you standing here will not taste death before this happens. So there would be some of them that would live to see the destruction of Jerusalem. And since they knew it would be in that generation, it's very possible that many of them imagined that the second coming of Christ would happen at the same time, since they had no information about when Jesus would come back. It might have just been some assumed or hoped or intuited that Jesus might come back at the same time as Jerusalem is destroyed. If they did, they were mistaken, but certainly Christians of all times have been capable of being mistaken, especially when it comes to their anticipation of the timing of the second coming.
Yeah, I just wondered what the early Christians thought, because obviously there's been so many interpretations or issues of anticipated when he's coming back, but it's just interesting to see if the early Christians, being closest to Jesus, would have expected him to come in their lifetime. But
when they asked about eschatological things, Jesus said to them in Acts 1:7, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has put in his own power or his own authority. So Jesus made it very clear that inquiring about such things is not even worthwhile, because God doesn't intend to tell us. It's not for us to know. So we might as well not even think about timing. I mean, certainly we know Jesus is going to come back. And yet Jesus said, it's not for you to know these things, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. So he's saying, listen, I've got a job for you to do, and don't be watching the clock. You know, just go out and do the job. And of course, elsewhere in Matthew 24, Jesus said, blessed is that servant who, when his master comes, he'll find him doing the job that he told him to do. And he says, for your master, he says, watch all the time, because your master is going to come a time when you're not expecting him. So it's very clear that Jesus planned for us not to be expecting him at the time that he came, and that we shouldn't be even inquiring about when it is. So this is one area where the church in America has certainly gone off the rails tremendously, in that many churches have become focused almost entirely on the nearness of the coming of Jesus, and they're spending their time trying to decipher and prophecies of the end times and say, well, is that happening now? Is COVID that? Is it this chip? Is it the war in the Ukraine? And they're trying to think entirely about the timing and the nearness of the second coming of Christ, which is exactly what Jesus said. Don't pay any attention to those thoughts. Don't give any thought to that. Just do what you're told to do. And if you're doing what I tell you to do when I show up, you'll be glad you were. I think this obsession with clock watching when you're on the job means you don't get your job done very well.
No, that's interesting, Stephen. Yeah, it's interesting. I forgot about what Jesus said about that. But a lovely speech, Steve. Thank you so much for your insight.
Okay, Peter. Always love to hear from you. God bless.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, Matthew, Matt from Ventura, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I've been listening to you for a long time and also reading a lot of your books, your book on hell, and also the new one, The Empire of the Risen Sun, have really blessed me and helped deepen my love for the Lord. And I really appreciate your mind and, just what you do.
Thank you.
But yeah, my question, I'm calling regarding, I guess, Catholicism. I have a brother who switched from being Reformed, or I guess Presbyterian. He's like super gnarly, passionate about being Catholic. Like, it's admirable how, I guess, passionate he is. But I've been talking to him. He's actually been trying to convert me, which is super interesting. It's actually really interesting. just his passion for it. And I guess my question would be regarding, I guess, the Mary doctrine, obviously, like the Eucharist as well. Like, he's very adamant explaining it. I've already heard it. I've listened to almost all of your church history lectures. So I know, like, I don't know, like, I don't believe in, I guess, the authority of the Catholic Church, but I guess, how would you go about, I guess, dissecting all those things? And yeah, I guess first with the Mary doctrine and second with the Eucharist and how they view it.
Okay. Well, you know, I was just listening today to the audiobook of Roland Bainton's biography of Martin Luther, and it was describing the Catholic practices and things that the clergy were doing and so forth at the time of Luther's, the latter part of his time as a Catholic. And I was just thinking, how could anyone have been so naive as to follow those things? Well, of course, the reason they did is that the Catholic Church claims that it, by virtue of apostolic succession, has the right to be called the true church and the true voice of Christ in the world. Now, they claim that they have the Pope is the successor of Peter, and that the other bishops, the college bishops, are successors of the other apostles and so forth. But this has no basis in biblical reality. The Bible doesn't ever say anything about apostolic succession. And certainly, Paul didn't suggest as an apostle that he wanted there to be a successor to fill his office when he died. Instead, he told Timothy, you know, you've heard a lot of stuff I've taught in the presence of many witnesses. When I'm gone, you just pass it on to others who will pass it on to others still. In other words, Paul's authority was to be continued through the generations by the faithful repetition of what he taught to generations, not by someone holding an office. They're the new Paul any more than anyone's the new Peter or the new Thaddeus or the new, you know, James the Less. There's no mention in the Bible of apostolic succession. And without it, the Catholic Church really doesn't have any claim to any authority other than what men would have. I mean, if Christ appointed Peter to be, you know, the head bishop over, or the head apostle over the others, and Christ, you know, recognized the next bishop in Rome as the successor to Peter, and the next one after that is his successor, then they might have something to say that's convincing. But there's no evidence whatsoever that Jesus was planning to do that or that he did that. Instead, we were told to watch out for false teachers and false prophets, and many of them arose as leaders in the Roman Catholic Church.
Well, I guess that's my question, because that's the thing. Like, I've read a lot of, like, I think it's Bruce L. Shelley, his book on church history, and then listening to all your lectures on it. Like, that's the thing. It's like, so I would, that was like over the past few years, I'm like, yeah, like Catholicism is like in a sense a cult, or it's like man-made. But I guess it shakes me, I guess, when you talk to someone of so much passion and adoration for the Lord. Like, that's the thing. I really do think he's my brother in Christ, but...
Oh, I don't doubt it. I don't doubt it. I believe people I believe that people can be followers of Christ and worship in a Catholic setting. So I'm not gonna say he's not your brother in Christ. The thing is, you'll find that kind of passion for Christ in many denominations. I mean, I've met people in almost every major denomination who I could describe as having a tremendous passion for Christ. Now, they can't be all right in terms of, you know, the legitimacy of all their doctrines, since they don't agree with each other. But that's not really what it is involved in being passionate for Christ. You know, it doesn't mean that you're right about everything. It means you love Jesus and you're following Jesus.
Yeah. Well, his whole thing, well, you've brought me to that belief already that, like, okay, people of numerous, you know, I mean, I guess a caller saying, like, about theology and politics, and you're like, oh, God doesn't stamp or check a theological card when you get to heaven, like a Costco card. So I've gone past where it's like, I understand he's my brother, but, I mean, I guess it's his arguments that are really hard to, like, talk to about just because of his belief in church tradition being as high as scriptural authority. And like that, I guess it's just tough with like his view on Mary and saying like, oh, the Virgin of Guadalupe appearing in South America to like spread the gospel. And then, you know, I'll say like, well, in Galatians, it says if an angel or anyone appears preaching another gospel, like don't listen to him. But it's just hard, I guess, to reconcile with him because it's like, dude, he loves the Lord.
Yeah.
And I don't know, just and
well, I understand your frustration. I understand your frustration because you're, you know, the fact that he loves the Lord and he's a strong Catholic, no doubt makes you think, well, gee, maybe there's more to this Catholic thing than I think, but I don't see any validity in it biblically. Well,
yeah.
Again, if your brother was a passionate Mormon, you'd have trouble talking to him too, because although he'd say he believes the Bible, he'd also believe the Book of Mormon, which you don't. If he's a Jehovah's Witness, he might be passionate about the Bible, but he's even more passionate about, you know, the authority of the Watchtower Society. I mean, whenever there's an organization that says we believe in the Bible plus this other authority that's equal to it, well, then suddenly you're at a loss to argue from the Bible, because as soon as you show them the Bible disproves their point, they're going to say, yeah, but this other authority that's equal to the Bible, that's where we're getting that. And that's what the Catholics do. If you say, well, wait, the Bible doesn't support the idea of any of these Marian doctrines at all. In fact, the things the Bible says about Mary seem to be in contrast with them. Yeah, but the church tradition, which is equal to the Bible, they say, well, that teaches these things. Okay, well, okay, I guess we're not going to get very far in our conversation, because I don't believe the Catholic church tradition has equal authority to the Bible.
Yeah.
I don't think anything does. I think the Word of God stands above all other authorities. And as long as you don't agree with that, we'll probably just have to agree to disagree. But but if he loves the Lord and he's seeking to follow Christ's teachings and be faithful to Christ and trusting in Christ for salvation, well, then I don't see that you have to convert him. It might be uncomfortable if he's passionate about his Catholicism and you're passionate about your evangelical Christianity, that you know, family gatherings is something that it might lead to arguments, but I think you would have to say, you know, I don't see why we can argue this until we decide what's the authority that we're going to appeal to. You can't argue two different doctrines if you're both appealing to different authorities that the other doesn't accept. You know, you've got to have something in common before you can argue persuasively with somebody who disagrees on the interpretation of that something. But you have to have something that's the authority that you're both going to appeal to. If you don't, you're just ships passing each other in the night. Your arguments are going to pass each other and not hit any.
That's the thing.
Target.
I feel like with your books and teachings on, like, so like in Empire of the Risen Sun, you're talking about, hey, like faithfulness, like there is a sense of works, not that justifies, but like, hey, there needs to be like showing a fruit for our salvation. You know, like the fruits of the kingdom of God is like justice and peace, I think. And then faithfulness is, I don't know, whatever.
Justice,
so like we're fellowshipping over that, like, okay, like obedience, you know. And like, I mean, your writings and Dallas Willard and Tozer and C.S. Lewis, like all these things I've been reading have led me like, hey, like there is some sort of action. Like, I'm not a big fan of evangelicalism or Protestantism. Like, I really do vibe with like, okay, all Catholics are like, yo, like there needs to be like heavy reverence towards like communion and even reverence towards Mary. Like, I get that, you know, but I guess I'm just, like, I think he probably is like, hey, I need to persuade this dude, like, to get into the one true church so he doesn't go to hell type vibe. You know, I think that's
right. Well, that's the problem. That's the problem. Many people think of salvation in connection with being attached to the right organization. And that's the problem. See, for many, many years, the Catholics thought if you get kicked out of the Catholic Church, you're going to hell. You know. And many Protestants, though they're not Catholic, they have the same attitude. Well, our group is the right group. You know, the Catholics are the wrong group. And frankly, all the other Protestant denominations are the wrong group, too. We're just the right one. And if somebody's not with us, now most Protestants don't say if someone's not in our denomination, they're going to hell. Though I've known people who actually did believe that. They were that provincial. But most Protestant groups say, no, people in other denominations, they can be saved too if they love the Lord and believe in Jesus. But still there's this attitude that, but God would be a lot happier with them if they were part of our group, because we are the ones who have the truth. I think it's much better to say salvation isn't related to being in any man-made group. And every institutional church is man-made. The true church was planted by Christ on the foundation of Christ, and exists in every born-again believer who has the Spirit of Christ and who's obeying Christ as a disciple of his. That's the true church. Every organization that calls itself a church, and it has, you know, its own clergy and employees and charter and narrow doctrinal statement, I mean, that's a man-made organization. They may be good ones. I'm not saying man-made is always bad, but we're certainly not saved by being part of a man-made organization. We're saved by being part of Christ himself, which I believe you can go to almost any denomination and find people there that are part of Christ. And you can find people in every one of them that aren't.
Mm. Yeah. I agree.
Salvation.
Yeah, I agree.
Yeah. So we shouldn't be thinking of salvation or God's favor on us due to being in the right group. Although, of course, if you're in a very wrong group, they'll have very bad ideas, and bad ideas can have consequences. But almost every Christian group exalts Jesus and his work on the cross, his resurrection, and his ascension at the right hand of God. I mean, I don't know. I mean, every Christian group believes in those things. And I think that based on beliefs like that, anyone could become a true disciple and a follower of Christ. And that's what makes a person a Christian, according to Scripture. I need to take a break. I appreciate your call, Matt. God bless you. We have another half hour coming up. Don't go away. The Narrow Path is listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also go to our website just to take stuff for free or to donate. It's thenarrowpath.com. We'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. Our lines are full. If you want to try to get through a little later in the program, the number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our last conversation at the end of the first half hour was with Matt, who said that his brother had become a devout Roman Catholic, and I guess it was making it difficult for them to have profitable discussions or whatever. And my wife handed me a note suggesting that perhaps it might be beneficial for you or your brother or both to listen to some debates I had with Jimmy Akin from Catholic Answers. Jimmy Akin's a great guy, a former Protestant who became a Roman Catholic, and on his program, on Catholic Answers, we had five days in a row, I debated him on different Catholic points. And everybody reports it was a great and cordial debate. My guess is that the Catholics feel he won and the Protestants think I won, but that's usually how debates go. And so you might check that out. It's at our website, thenarrowpath.com, I'm sure. Probably under, topical lectures? Is that where they'd find the debates? There might be a separate category for debates, but I think it'd be under topical lectures. And again, that's Jimmy Akin, spelled A-K-I-N. And he and I debated Catholicism for five radio programs in a row. His programs, not mine. So let's go to the phones now and talk to Fred from Jacksonville, Florida. Fred, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how are you?
Fine, thanks.
Great. I always listen to your show. I think it's great. We're considering supporting your show. Hopefully, I hear you're doing it for more than 20 years, so I definitely want to keep on supporting you. Main deal is sometimes I hear you say when somebody asks you specifically about Jesus, you say he is a type of God.
No, I don't say that.
There's a scripture that says that he is the Father also, and the Father and him are one. So who is Jesus for you? That's very, very crucial to me. Who is he to you?
Right. I've never said that Jesus is a type of God, because the word type in the Bible has a very specific meaning. The word type is used in referring to Old Testament things that foreshadow something in the New Testament. Usually they foreshadow Christ himself, like the Passover is a type of Christ. The Bible says in Romans 5:12 that Adam is a type of Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that the salvation of the Jews and their wandering in the wilderness is a type of our experience in Christ. So there's a lot of things that are types of Christ, but I would never say that Jesus was a type of anything, because a type looks forward to something else of which it is only a pattern. And Jesus is that which the types look forward to. He is not a type. He's the, what the Bible uses the term antitype, which means the fulfillment of the type. So you must have heard me wrong. Now, I may have likened Jesus, in fact, I have from time to time, to theophanies. Maybe that's what you're thinking of. In the Old Testament, God appeared in a human form, and sometimes in other forms, in the form of a pillar of cloud, a pillar of fire, a burning bush, a rock, and things like that that gave water, which Paul says was Christ. And there are Old Testament times where God appears, often as a man, the one who wrestled with Jacob all night, for example. Melchizedek, who met with Abraham, I believe, was one of these two. Some people think the man in the furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was a theophany. The word theophany means an appearance of God. That means he appeared physically and visibly in Old Testament times. And most Christians, Christian theology usually would say that this appearance of God was appearance of the second person of the Trinity, that is, of Christ, before his incarnation on earth. So that at times, the Word, who later was made flesh in Bethlehem, but before that, the Word who existed for all time appeared sometimes on earth in a physical form to communicate with Abraham or Jacob or someone else. Now, those appearances in physical form were not incarnations. They were not, for example, if Jesus was in fact the man who wrestled with Jacob, that was not an incarnation. He didn't become a real human being coming through the human family, born of a man and a woman. Melchizedek particularly is said not to be such, but he was nonetheless treated as if he were God or Christ. And therefore, we could say that God came in a human appearance, a human form, physical form, that was like a human being in the Old Testament, but wasn't actually part of the human race. Now, when Jesus came to earth, he became part of the human race. But in other respects, it's probably helpful to see an analog of his incarnation in these theophanies. For one thing, it says in John chapter 1 and verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, or it says tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. This is a reference back to the fact that the glory, the Shekinah glory, was seen in the tabernacle in the Old Testament, and that Jesus in his body is likened to the tabernacle in which the Shekinah glory was seen. He says the Word became flesh and tabernacled, or pitched a tabernacle among us, and dwelt in a tabernacle among us, and we beheld his glory. So John is kind of using this theophany of the pillar of cloud or pillar of fire above the tabernacle as a picture, maybe a type of Christ, but maybe encouraging us to say, well, as much as the mystery of the incarnation is perhaps difficult or impossible for us to grasp, we do have analogies for it in God coming in a physical form temporarily on various occasions in the Old Testament. I believe that Jesus is God. I believe that he is God taking on a human form, and which is simply what Christianity teaches. It's called the incarnation. God became flesh and dwelt among us. So my view of Christ is actually exactly what every Orthodox Christian's view of Christ is, I think. When I say Orthodox, there are perhaps Christians who have something other than the Orthodox views about such things, but my views are very very mainline about that. I don't have any original ideas, for example, about who Christ is.
Steve, yes. So what do you think about the verse that says, and his name shall be called a Prince of Peace, and says Everlasting Father? So Jesus is actually the Father.
Well, that is one way that's been interpreted. Many people believe that that phrase should be translated the Father of Eternity. I'm not really sure if that would be referring to the first person of the Trinity. Now, my guess is that you probably are a oneness person. Is that correct?
No. Well, Jesus said, my Father and I are one. So I believe there's one God. It says, Hear, O Israel, our God is one. Jesus is one with the Father. So there's not, in a Revelation, it says things like the Lamb and the God Almighty, but it also says that Jesus sat on the throne with his Father in Revelation 3. So I believe Jesus is the Father. He is that one God.
So you are Trinitarian then?
I believe, yeah. I mean, Jesus.
In the Trinity? Yes. Okay. So am I. Yeah. I'm a Trinitarian. I wasn't sure if you were, because usually it's the oneness Pentecostals that want to emphasize that Jesus is the Father. Jesus did not say he is the Father, but he said he and the Father are one. It's like my wife and I are two, but we are one, the Bible says. So husband and wife become one flesh. I'm not my wife, but she and I are one with each other. And so Jesus...
But my main thing is when he returns, Steve, I believe the Father's... I mean, how is the Father going to be in the picture when Jesus says, I'm returning? And I guess he did... Jesus did say, Father, they will know that you and I are one, and they are one in us. That's a prayer that he says, I believe, in John 14, correct?
Yeah. Well, if you're wanting me to explain the Trinity, you're asking for you're giving me a very large assignment. And I have done so elsewhere where I have fewer limits on my time. If you'd like to know what I think about the Trinity and the deity of Christ, my views are very, orthodox. But, I believe Jesus is God. I don't think he's the same as the Father, because he always distinguished himself from the Father. But I understand that Isaiah says his name should be called the Everlasting Father. But, of course, in the Old Testament, there is no distinction of the Trinity made. And the Father of Eternity is certainly what the phrase can be translated, meaning that he's the originator of eternity. It doesn't necessarily mean that in terms of the Trinity, as Jesus, or as the New Testament, I think, reveals it, that Jesus is the first person. I believe that when Christianity has said for hundreds of years that Christ, that God is three persons, and Christ is the second person, the Father is the first person, it may not be a perfect explanation, but it probably comes as close as we can get to synthesizing everything the Bible says on the subject. In any case, I do have a series. All my series of lectures are free at my website. You can listen to. There's a series called Knowing God. You go to thenarrowpath.com and click on the tab that says topical lectures. And there's one called Knowing God, and you'll find there's lectures on the Trinity and on the deity of Christ and the fatherhood of God. So if you're, it takes hours to go through all the material, which is why I can't do it here. But if you would like a more full expansion on the subject the way I explain it, you'll find that there in my lectures. So if you go to thenarrowpath.com, hit the tab that says topical lectures, find the series called Knowing God, and you'll see right there the lectures on the Trinity and deity of Christ. Hopefully that'll be helpful to you. Thanks for your call. Okay, let's talk to Marty from Brooklyn, New York. Marty, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I first wanted to thank you for being so strong and such a loving Christian when these atheists call. You know, when I say to myself, I wish I could do it, because I get mad. But you really hold your love for God. And these guys that call up, how could they know the things of God when they have no faith in God? They're never going to know unless they get faith in God.
So, well, I'll say this. You've got to cut. What I do is I assume that the atheist is not going to agree with much of anything I say until they believe that there's a God and that he revealed himself in Christ. Now, atheists, by definition, don't believe those things. Therefore, it's a fool's errand for me to try to convince them of Christian morality or Christian standards that should be kept. Why should they believe that when they don't believe there's a God? So last time our atheist friend called, which I think was yesterday, he's trying to debate about whether it's okay to divorce, to cheat on your vows and things like that.
Yeah, I heard
and he took a much more lenient view than I would, because I'm following Christ and his teachings. But I believe that God has revealed his mind on this. Of course, if the caller doesn't believe that, well, then he can make up his own. He can make it up as he goes along, which is what I assume he did. But it doesn't do any good to argue. I was talking about in a previous caller, this evangelical caller was not able to have fruitful discussions with his Catholic brother. Well, the problem is the Catholic brother does not accept the scripture as the final authority on things. And you can't really get very far. You can talk, you can argue, but you'll just be quarreling. You can't have an argument until both of you agree on what you're going to recognize as the starting point. And same thing with an atheist. The starting point is there is a God. That's the proposition. Let's debate that, because until we debate that and settle it, we're not going to be able to settle anything else that's based on that. And so really, if an atheist calls and just says, well, you know, you've got the wrong moral viewpoint about this, I'm thinking, well, okay, argue from Scripture that I do. Well, they're not going to argue from Scripture. They don't believe the Scripture. So what's the point? All he's saying is, I don't agree with the Scripture. But when he told me he's an atheist, I already knew that. You know, the real discussion is, why would you be an atheist? Is there a good reason to be an atheist? Why wouldn't you believe in God? Those are the kinds of conversations that atheists and Christians need to be having before they go to talk about anything else that's based on the assumption of God. But you probably had a different question.
Yeah, well, I had a question. I have so many questions for you. I'll have to call. I would tie you up for weeks. But this one is about the caller that called you were just saying about his brother who's a Catholic.
Uh-huh.
And I very rarely went into a Catholic church, but I went in for a reason. Someone I knew passed away, and his uncle was a father there. Mm-hmm. So he was speaking over him. But I believed that my friend received Jesus before he died, and he wouldn't have wanted to go into the Catholic Church, but as far as his family was concerned, that's what they did. So when I went into the Catholic Church, and I was only there a few minutes, and it was very dreary, not like a Christian church with happiness and joy, mm-hmm. but very dreary, and the father, I'm not knocking Catholics, because I have a lot of friends who are Catholics, and he went
let me jump in here, Marty, and just say, if we didn't have a line full of a switchboard full of people waiting to go on, I'd love to talk to you for the rest of the hour. But why don't we get to your question?
I felt very uncomfortable in the Catholic Church. I felt, how could I put it, that I had to leave. I just felt this evilness around me.
Okay.
And what I felt was, I don't know how a saved child of God can actually go to services in a Catholic church.
Well, I kind of know what you mean, because I have visited Catholic churches before, and others that are not Catholic but are very, very different than my normal environment for worshiping God. And I do find that in some of these environments, there are distractions from worshiping God. I'm not saying people there don't worship God, but I think that there's a lot of things distracting from the focus on God. Now, I think that the things that I'm talking about are things that they would say help them focus on God. So there's definitely two very different temperaments here. There are people like me who, I just want to have a walk with Jesus, you know, just like if he was here now and I was, or if I was living back in 2,000 years ago, I just want to live with him like the apostles did. That's the kind of Christianity I find exciting and scriptural. Now, there's others who just have a real different approach. They like to have all kinds of rituals and images and all kinds of protocols that take them out of the real world into a sacred world when they go into the church. And they feel that focuses their attention more on God. To me, it doesn't. To them, maybe it does. But I don't think that we're called to worship God in a different world than the world we live in. I think we're supposed to present our bodies a living sacrifice day by day, which is our reasonable service of worship. I believe walking with Jesus, obeying God, loving God, doing the will of the Father, promoting his kingdom, I think that's what being a Christian is. And I don't think that going into a different world where there's all kinds of rituals and things like that ever was part of what Jesus taught his disciples. On the other hand, for those who find those things helpful, I'm not their critic. All I can say is, like yourself, when I go into those environments, I feel like, well, when can I get back to the real world so I can start walking with Jesus again instead of, you know, having all these strange rituals going on. Well, brother, I appreciate your call. Yeah. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk to David from San Jose, California. David, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Hope you're well. So my question is about, I think you answered it partly. I'm going to have to go back and listen to what you said, something about clock watching. So how you make sense, or, you know, as believers, with as far as current events go, you know, because I've been guilty of, you know, belief, without knowing it, that, you know, I was listening to dispensationalists.
Sure, they're everywhere.
And there's a couple of verses, three verses here, Psalm 90, 12, 1 Chronicles 12, 32, the sons of Issachar, and 1 John 4 with, like, testing the spirit, you know, and the sons of Issachar, I believe, like, they knew the times,
they understood
the times. And the times,
yeah,
they lived in.
Yeah, they understood the times.
And as believers, also, you know, knowing how to believe, though, and teach us to number our days, right? Psalm 90:12. So, mm-hmm. you know, with so much information and opinions, and, you know, I'm just interested in, how you make sense of current events, or.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, first of all, teach us to number our days is not referring to paying attention to signs of the end times. Moses wrote that, by the way, Psalm 90, and the end times were nowhere near his time. When he says teach us to number our days, I think he means help us to remember that our days are relatively few, and not to think we're going to live forever, and therefore to make the right choices in the use of our time. As Paul says, we should be redeeming the time. The sons of Issachar knew the times, but they're not here, and they lived back in Old Testament times. And again, those were not the end times either, so it must not be that they knew the end times. When John said we should test the spirits, he wasn't talking about prophets who were predicting the end of time. He was talking about those who were testing by whether they say Jesus Christ came in the flesh or not. So he's talking about revelations about Christ, about theology, some of which he said we need to beware of the false prophets that are bringing false theology. So there's no reference in any of these passages to being mindful of the times. When Jesus himself rebuked the Pharisees for not recognizing the signs of the times. By the way, that's the only passage where that term signs of the times is found in scriptures, when Jesus rebuked the Pharisees because they failed to recognize the signs of the times. It was clearly referring to the times they were living in, not the end times. They were talking about 2,000 years ago, the times of the first coming of Christ, not the second. So there's really nothing in the Bible that tells us to be looking for signs or anything like that. And I think maybe you've been maybe a little younger than I am. I'm almost 70 years old, and I remember 50 years ago, all this fervor from the late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey and by my pastor, Chuck Smith, and by virtually everyone else who's a popular preacher saying, oh, Jesus is coming right away, the signs of the times are here, and so forth. That was half a century ago. And they seemed right at the time, just like the people who said the same things 100 years earlier seemed right. And the people who said the same thing 1,000 years earlier seemed right. Because throughout history, there's been some people who thought, yeah, this is definitely the end times. Jesus is coming soon. But one thing all people who've made that prediction previously have had in common, they've all been wrong. And, you know, I don't know if we're going to beat the odds by being the first group to be right. But I don't think we have any more reason now to believe that Jesus is coming soon than was brought forward 50 years ago or 100 years ago. I don't think so. I'm not seeing it. I'm not seeing anything in the Bible being fulfilled now that was not being fulfilled then or a century or more ago. So I think that when people just decide these must be the end times, and watch out for the radio preachers and for the popular authors and pastors who are always trying to point to things that are going on right now and say this is the end of the age. These guys have been around forever. I mean, not those same guys, but people like them. Some of those guys have been around forever, almost personally, but I mean, some are really old. But the truth is that there's always been people like that, and they've always been wrong. And I would like to ask these people, how do you know that you're not wrong? Hal Lindsey was wrong. Hal Lindsey said, by his calculations, the rapture would have to come by no later than 1982, I think it was, or 81, something like that. And So, I mean, and so did my pastor, actually. Chuck Smith said that, too. Now, both of them were quite wrong. And I can't blame them for being mistaken, because nobody knows the time, and therefore they couldn't know it. What I can blame them for is claiming that they did. And I think I'd blame any preacher today who claims that he does. And I would say, why are you distracting the people of God? It's almost like what Pharaoh said to Moses. Why do you get people to stop their labors in order to talk about going out in the wilderness? Now, escaping. Now, I'm not Pharaoh, but I'm just saying, why, when the Bible does not authorize doing so, would preachers spend so much of their time getting Christians' minds off of the task of making disciples of all nations and away from the duty to fulfill the weightier matters of the law that Jesus called justice and mercy and faithfulness, and to bring about, you know, the values of Christ in the nations? That's what Jesus said to do. Go make disciples of all the nations. Teach them to observe all things I've commanded. Well, how about doing that? And then if we're in the end times, I guess we'll know it when Jesus turns up. And if he doesn't turn up, then we would have been foolish to think he was going to anyway. We would have been wrong. So this is the easy and sensible thing. Just do what Jesus said to do every day. Don't worry about if this is the last day or if the last day is near. We'll know. We'll know when it happens. And if it doesn't happen, then it wasn't here. So it's just, it seems to me a real easy solution to this problem of, well, how do I know if we're living in the end times? Well, you know, I'm not really sure what to say, except don't worry about it. It's not for us to think about. Michael from Linwood, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, I had a question. There's a guy, been hearing a guy named Curry Blake. I want to see if you may know of him or anything you could say. And
never heard of him.
The answer off the air.
No, I've never
heard of him. Okay.
Is he
all right? Yeah, he's
internet guy or
teachings of John Lake.
John Lake?
Internet and he follows
John Lake, the healing evangelist. The healing evangelist.
Yeah, he took up his teachings in his ministry, is what it sounds like.
John G. Lake? Okay.
Curry Blake is taking on his work, is what it is.
Okay.
So, I've never heard. John I've Lake never, was the guy.
Yeah, I never heard of Curry Blake. But if it's all about healing, is that what it's about?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Well, almost everyone who focuses on the subject of healing believes something that I don't believe the Bible teaches. I do believe that God heals the sick. That is, he does when he wants to. What I don't believe is that God is guaranteed that every sick person who has enough faith will get healed, because the Bible doesn't say that anywhere. That's what these teachers usually do say. I don't know if he does. But most of these teachers who are big on healing suggest that we are healed because of what happened to Jesus on the whipping post, and by his stripes we're healed. And all we have to do is believe that strongly enough and we shouldn't be sick. We'll get well. This is also called the Word of Faith teaching, and it's I've got lectures responding to it, which is about the most I can do for you right now, because we're up at the end of the hour here, and I'm done. I don't want to be done, but the clock is a tyrant. There it goes. So go to thenarrowpath.com. Look under the tab that says Topical Lectures, and you'll find I have four lectures under the topic Word of Faith. And I talk about those subjects of healing and what the Bible does and does not say about it there. All these lectures are free at thenarrowpath.com. There's over 1,500 lectures. They're all free. Just take them. Just listen to them. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend. We look forward to talking to you again on Monday. God bless you.